Good morning.
Good morning.
So just for a couple of personal things, just for clarity, while you're turning to Luke chapter 6, this is a prime example where husbands need to actually pay attention to their wives when having a conversation. Because evidently Wendy talked to me about this art conference that she's at, and I said, this sounds like a great opportunity, go for it. I had no idea that it was on a Sunday. She claims she told me. I claimed I was listening, but clearly one of us is right and one of us is wrong at this particular time. I was not listening when I said, great, 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 go, go, go. The only thing that's tempering my displeasure is the fact that we're actually going to teach on the Sabbath today, and the Lord being the Lord of the Sabbath and not Sabbath being the Lord of over man. The second thing is, after 9 years, we are going to be leaving the hood, and we are going to be moving south of the mountain to Saucon View. The plan was, and the plan hope is, the prayer is, that Wendy's parents are on the waiting list to join us there in a separate unit. They keep saying no when their name is called. Our name was called, and it was the unit we wanted. Some of you may know that Wendy shut down her gallery, so we need a three-bedroom place rather than two so she can put her studio in one of the bedrooms. So we said yes. We're hoping that with her uncle's passing and her aunts having to deal with all this, that my in-laws will say yes the next time the unit is available. But evidently, as you get older, you get more stubborn. And you just say no, right, Mr. Kutz?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. I was born stubborn, so I don't have anywhere but down to go from there, I guess. But anyway, so we will be moving by the end of April sometime. The place is actually available April 8th, but there is zero chance that we will be moving between April 8th and April 15th. So we will have a place to stay. We're just, our apartments are overlapping. So we're looking forward to that along the way. But it'll be some work. And I see Adam back there, and I just know he wants to help us move. Right, Adam?
Sure.
Yeah, there you go. Now, we have movers scheduled. It was funny. John Bull said, well, I can help you move. And he said, well, second thought, I'm probably too old to actually help you move now. So we have movers scheduled. All right, Luke chapter 6. And thank you for praying while we were away for the last week. It was a good meeting, good things. Some of you may not know, but there was a hurricane that went through Grenada, and one of the assemblies there was just destroyed, like completely wiped out. And there's a group of Grenadan and Trinidad residents in Schenectady, New York, actually, that sort of lived there, and that chapel was raising funds. So one of the larger gifts from stewards this past week was that we gave $100,000 to help rebuild the assembly there. So it was really neat to be able to understand the need there and help them. So you can be praying for that group of people. Luke chapter 6, what I'm going to do is there's like five sections, and I'm going to read the verses per section, because there's a lot. There's a lot of verses, and if I read all 49 verses, we'll forget what I read by the time we get there. So the first section is about the Sabbath. So let's read the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So I want to also remind you, in my thinking, it's always helpful to have at the forefront, at least for me, to have a theme verse for the whole book. And I think for Luke, it's Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, which reads, in the ESV, it reads, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In a lot of the older translations, it would say he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And the purpose of the verse, or the what's being communicated by the verse, is the fact that Jesus was intentional on his journey to the cross, that was his purpose, that he was not here for any of the his primary purpose was not any of the other stuff along the way. That was part of the journey, valuable, insightful, helpful, instructive, but his purpose was the cross, to go to Jerusalem, to be the sacrificial lamb, to be the propitiation, and to die on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. That was his purpose. So along the way, there's lots of really important things, really instructive things, but the primary purpose was the cross. Getting there was the cross. And I think that's helpful as we go through this. So along this way, on this journey, we get this account from Luke about two different Sabbath days. So these are two different days, and the Lord begins to help us understand God's perspective on things. And one of the things I really appreciate, David Gooding's thoughts on Luke. He has a book that was published on his thoughts on Luke, and he focuses on how the Lord Jesus on his journey began to create a wedge between Judaism and Christianity. Like, it was important and maybe because Luke is a Gentile too, there's some emphasis on that. I think there's some importance that Luke is not a Gentile, but there's some importance in having it justified or having it amplified that Christianity is not a new sect of Judaism. And so he begins to separate Judaism from Christ's teaching. And it's little by little. It's not a dramatic thing. And the Lord never stands up and says, okay, we have a new dispensation today, and we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. I mean, he'll teach about stuff like that, but he begins to define and separate the difference here. The Sabbath is an important Jewish concept. It was in the law. It was perverted, twisted by the Jewish leaders, added to and made harsher than perhaps the Lord wanted it to be. It certainly was important to the Jews, and the Lord Jesus is going to reset the attitude as it pertains to the Sabbath. He's not going to get rid of it, because it's there to remind us. It's different than it is under the law, but he's not ridding us of the Sabbath, the concept. He's ridding us of the burden of the Sabbath, if you will. And there's a promise, right? There's a Sabbath yet for us, that eternal Sabbath where we'll have rest being with the Lord Jesus. So in the first Sabbath, we see it says, on a Sabbath, so we have no doubt as to when this is taking place, he and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, and evidently the disciples picked the grain, which in and of itself was not unlawful. You were supposed to, if you were a farmer, you were supposed to leave a little bit of crop in your field so that strangers walking through, there were not Wawas back then. You couldn't pull over and grab a bag of peanuts or a hot dog if you were hungry on your journey. And so the things that took, the thing to help with those that were traveling was the farmers were supposed to leave a little bit in the field, and if you were traveling and were hungry, you could go pick some. So the problem wasn't that they were picking someone else's grain. The problem was, in the Pharisees' mind, was that this was happening on a Sabbath. So they picked it, and then they rubbed it in their hands, which evidently was work. So they were not just picking the grain, but they rubbed it in their hands, which according to the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath laws, this was work, right? Like there are still, and I don't know this personally, I know it from reading some articles, Orthodox Jews that live in apartment complexes in New York hire people on their Sabbath, on Saturday, to press the elevator buttons so that they go up and down. Because if they pressed it themselves and the elevator responded, that was work. They also, of course, had issues with light switches when you can turn them on and off and things like that. So there was this very harsh interpretation of what was work and what wasn't work. And still, for some people today, that's still the case, right? That's still the case. So they were rubbing this, and the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees are accusing the Lord and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. He said, the Pharisees say specifically, why are you doing what's unlawful? And what is, when we get a question like that, what is our normal response? Our normal response is to get on our high horse and explain why they are wrong and it is lawful, right? The Lord doesn't respond that way, though. He doesn't allow it to sit, but he's not going to argue the point that they're making. He says, have you not read? So the first thing, perhaps, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, he's saying, if you really knew your Bible, you could equate an event in the Old Testament to what's happening here today. And he's referring back to 1 Samuel 21, I believe, where David, in one of his many military excursions and one of his many attempts to run away from Saul, as the anointed king of Israel, just not taking the rightful position, but as the anointed king of Israel, was on a journey, showed up at the house of God, and the only food around was the showbread. The only food around. And that was not meant to be eaten by any old person. It was meant to be eaten by the priests. But David took it, ate it, and gave it to his followers. And the Lord Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. I was with, this is many years ago, I was with Larry Price, and we were in a not such nice area of Baltimore. And we got to a stoplight, and there were people hanging, this was at night too, people were hanging around on the corners, and he's like, I'm not stopping. I'm like, brother, he goes, it's the showbread, brother. It's the showbread. Like, it's better for us to go through this stop sign than to stop and get mugged, was basically his intention there. That might be a misapplication. But the point here that the Lord Jesus is making is, you're twisting the law, and you're missing the point. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. You're twisting the law and missing the point in all of this. The Sabbath rules that were given and the Ten Commandments that were given were not meant to bind us and burden us. Number one, they're not meant for us. But they were not meant to bind and burden, right? They were meant to convict, to show that we are in need of a Savior, that we cannot live in accordance with God's standards. They were not meant to ruin our lives or to make our lives difficult or to make our lives focused on do's and don'ts and should and shouldn'ts all our life. That wasn't what the law was meant to do. It was meant to draw us closer to God by causing us to realize we need Him and we can't do this on our own even with the law. The law did not give power. The law did not give us power. The Holy Spirit gives us an ability to walk in a manner worthy of our God. So then the Lord says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So not only did he correct in some ways the Pharisees and do so by saying, you teachers of the law, didn't you read the law? That would be like me trying to correct Carol Anderson on physics or chemistry. She has a PhD in both. You know, like, I don't you know chemistry? You know, don't you know what a mole is and how to use mathematical calculation and how to use that? Like, it's just silly, right? The Lord said that to the Pharisees, and then even more so, more amazing, he basically plants a stake in the ground where he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, but he was claiming it for himself, right? He was claiming it for himself. And what does it mean for the Lord to say he's the Lord of the Sabbath? I think in all these things, and as we talk about, and I talked about in Luke chapter 4 a couple weeks ago, while I believe the Lord is helping us understand that our life is not a life of do's and don'ts and should and shouldn'ts, the standard he is setting for us is actually higher than the one he's destroying for us. The standard of do's and don'ts is easier than a standard of being a true follower of Christ, where we are living in accordance and in consistency with his life as an example for us. The silliness about hiring someone to press a button so that the elevator goes up and down, it's solvable. But in our heart, conceptually, understanding that the Lord's day should be a day given entirely to the Lord, man, I wish I knew what that meant. Like, I wish I had the five things that mean this is what you do on the Lord's day. I was thinking, for various reasons as we were going this, pre-COVID, we had a meeting at 1 o'clock, and we would be here until 2. Post-COVID, it doesn't exist. So, like, was being here until 2 part of the Lord's Day? Like, you had to do that to honor the Lord's Day? I hope not, because we're not doing it anymore. Like, what are the five things that you need to do? Well, the Lord doesn't tell us that. Because perhaps for each person, it might be different. Or perhaps for each person, it looks slightly different. How do you honor the Lord on the Lord's Day? It's certainly not by not pressing an elevator button. It's certainly not by not turning on a light switch or by rubbing your hands together. There's a bigger picture involved. How do we honor the Lord on the Lord's Day? How do we rest from our work on the Lord's Day? And what does that even look like, if that's even part of that as a regular routine? If we're going to insist on resting on one day a week, then we should probably insist on working 6 days a week, because the Lord works 6 days a week. So I guess, again, the principle is that the Lord is in charge of our life, and we should honor the Lord with our days. Peter, in I wasn't here last week, obviously, but in Luke 5, the Lord was dealing with Peter on a work day. Lower your nets. Like, he cares about that as well, right? Like, he cares about how we do our work. And he cares about our work day. And here he's saying, the Sabbath is this, I care about the Sabbath as well. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the work. I can make the fish go in your net or not go in the net. But I'm also in charge of the Sabbath. And I care about what you do on the Sabbath. And nitpicking about rubbing grain is not what I care about. Is not what I care about. The second day, it says on another Sabbath, so we get the idea that this was perhaps at least a week later, if not more, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. I love the fact that the Lord, up until this point, the Lord is going into the synagogues to teach because there were people there that wanted to know about the Messiah. He was going where there was an open door. He was going where there was an open door, where people were interested in hearing what he had to say. And he went there, and in verse 7 we're told about the attitude of the Pharisees, where they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why would they even wonder about that? because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. If they were worried, if they truly were impressed with him, they wouldn't be trying to catch him. They certainly wouldn't be suspicious of him. They were worried about whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. It sometimes feels like there are, whether it's work or elsewhere, that there's just, sometimes it feels like people are laying in wait to find a reason to blame you for something or criticize you for something. Sometimes it can be neighbors. Sometimes it can be family. Sometimes it can be friends, co-workers. It just seems like people watching and waiting to find a reason to accuse you of something. But the Lord knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." The Lord was not about to teach the law and ignore the need. He was not about to teach the law and ignore the need. And again, I think of the necessity of our salvation being coupled with good works post-salvation. I think of the teaching in James where the physical needs of the people being ministered to were addressed or were told to address them. Like there's this coupling, and it would have been so wrong for the Lord to just teach that morning and not address the need. He could have, and there might have been fruit from it. There might have been benefit from it. But his point to be made was, is the Sabbath for doing good or not? And the answer is clearly, in verse 9 he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And of course they couldn't answer him. They couldn't answer him because they knew that in some way you have to begin to understand that they knew their perspective is wrong. They knew their perspective was wrong, but that was less important than trying to catch the Lord Jesus doing something wrong. So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored. I don't even think the Lord had to work to do this. It's not like he gave him an infusion and put a cast on. He didn't do any of that. He probably just touched him, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What we really see here is this divergence again. Like traditionally the Jews are so concerned about the Sabbath, and the Lord is saying, "I'm concerned about doing what's right." Now he's not, those are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either or. It's a but, both and. It's your attitude towards it. And in some ways there's a challenge between morality or fruit bearing versus religiosity versus a religious celebration, ecclesiastical importance. There is a man who's now with the Lord Jesus in his presence worth tens and tens of millions of dollars. Was this tall, played rugby as a kid, owned a pharmaceutical distribution company and pharmacies in the Bahamas. On some islands, the only place you could buy drugs, pharmacies, pharmaceuticals. Talk about a good deal. He was a drunk on the street when he met the Lord Jesus. Saved gloriously and worked his tail off to establish a pharmaceutical kingdom. When we would be at Shirley Heights twice a month, he'd get up shortly after the emblems were passed, after the offering was passed, and he'd disappear for the rest of the day till the evening meeting. So he missed family Bible hour. He would go to, it was his time, appointment slot, when he could go to death row in the Nassau County prison in the Bahamas to preach to those on death row. He missed a meeting to go preach the gospel of God, according to his son. There are some that would criticize. Couldn't you go another time? Couldn't you find another time? Why do you have to go then? I don't think the Lord Jesus would have been one of those. I don't think the Lord Jesus would have criticized him missing the family Bible hour to go to death row to preach the gospel to people that might not be around the next time he goes there. There's a couple Sundays in the summer at camp where the camp schedule forbids you from going to breaking of bread, because for the camp week, Sunday is like every other day. You know, you have camp activities for boys and girls camp I'm talking about. You know, it feels different that Sunday. Like, you know where you should be, quote unquote, and yet you're serving the Lord, doing what you should be doing at that particular time. I think that's the tension that the Lord Jesus is trying to create here. Like, what do we value? Do we value doing good? Do we value fruit bearing? Or do we value religiosity and rituals? Now, playing golf on Sunday morning is not doing good. Even if you score really well, it's not doing good. It's not the same. But there are times when our service to the Lord may look uncomfortable to others. And I think this helps us see what the Lord Jesus sees in all of that. The next section is verses 12 through 19. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, and he goes through and names the 12 apostles. Peter's always first, and Judas is always last in the list. The others are sometimes messed around and scrunched around, but Peter is always first. But I will tell you this. If anyone on earth during Peter's life would have referred to him as the Holy Father, Peter would have knocked him out and felt good doing so. I am appalled when I continue to see and hear people refer to a man that is currently sick, and may God save his soul, as the Holy Father. There is one Holy Father. Only one. And he doesn't live in Italy. He is in heaven as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he doesn't get sick. And Peter would have been appalled, I think, today, to see that someone that they claim to be a direct successor to Peter is referred to as in blasphemous terms, frankly. He prayed all night before he chose these people. And he was omniscient. But he's showing, as an example, the necessity of prayer, the importance of prayer. And it says here that he chose these 12 disciples. It says he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And it's an interesting thing, because the word is very specific. It's not interchangeable with disciples. And I think what we're seeing here is that we're called to be disciples, and the church is called to make disciples, go out and make disciples. It's an important thing. It doesn't just involve a quick prayer and salvation. We don't see that in Scripture at all, at all. It involves teaching and investing in their lives, in converts' lives. That's making of disciples. And it doesn't have to be the same person, but there's more than just a transaction. There's a process. Well, what seems to be happening here is the Lord is saying to 12 of these, you're more than my student, you're my representative. He's taking these 12, and of course we know that Judas failed. Peter failed, but Judas failed miserably. He betrayed the Lord Jesus, sinned against the Lord Jesus. And the necessity of having someone to represent Christ was in his mind, because what's the purpose for him to be here? To set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He wasn't calling 12 disciples so that he could have a big group. He wasn't calling these 12 men so that he could have people to travel with him, a posse. He was calling, calling apostles so that they could represent him when he's gone. I think of Brother George's message about how so-and-so went here and so-and-so went, you know, like, he looked at Paul, but we know elsewhere, a couple went to India and a couple went here and a couple went there to represent Christ. That's more than being a student. They were being a representative. And Christ was preparing them for that. In verse 17, I love this verse. I've grown to love this verse. This may become my favorite verse, if I have one. It says here, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and began to teach." So he began to teach something very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not the same sermon. It's not the same place. In Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount was when the Lord Jesus was on a mountain, and here he's on a flat plain. Two different locations, but he shared virtually the same message. So that's the pattern for preachers today that wind up in different spots. You can share the same message in different locations. So I feel relieved that that is something that can be done, rather than having to come up with something new every place I go. The Lord Jesus gave us that pattern. And he begins to teach them, again, an attitudinal thing. If you look at verse 20, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor." So he begins to separate people in some ways. He's talking to his disciples, but he's not talking in general. It's not "blessed are the poor." It's "blessed are you who are poor." And there's different types of poor. And the Old Testament talks about some of this. People are poor sometimes because they're lazy. People are poor sometimes because of a calamity. People are poor sometimes for various and sundry reasons. Here, I think the Lord is talking about, blessed are you who are poor because of following me. Because of following Christ. And that can happen to people, right? Like there are, I don't want to imply that our brother Scott and sister Stephanie are poor, but I don't have any insight into their finances, but I'm relatively certain if they were both practicing medicine here in the United States, they'd be making more than they are in the location they're at the moment, right? It's a decision to follow the Lord, and the Lord will bless them. They're poorer than if they were here. Like, I think there's things like that that happen in everyone's life. There's opportunities to say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. There's a young man, Lord willing, he'll be here for Shining Lights. Many of you probably have met him already. His name is Micah Lieberwitz. He's Don Dunkerton's grandson. He loves camps. Unfortunately, they're plural. I have tried to bribe him repeatedly to spend a whole summer at Greenwood, but he won't, which is good in the long run. He knows what he wants to do for a living. He said, I need to be able to work at camps. I think that's what God wants me to do. So pretty much all I can do is teach. Like, not like he's settling for that, but he knows that that's a career that will allow him to invest at camps. And there's people like Jim and Ruth that worked at Christian colleges, or Christian high schools, rather than a public school. Wendy was the same way. We often talk about what it would have been like if she had taught at Parkland when I first started my accounting firm, to have benefits and a real salary, you know, rather than, well, where we started. But we make decisions to do what the Lord wants us to do. It's not about how can I make the next dollar or how can I accumulate more wealth. It's how do I follow the Lord Jesus as a disciple of his. Blessed are you who are poor, parentheses, for my sake. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, right now for following him in the, they're eating grain on the side of the road. That's hungry. For you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And I think the whole there, where they're saying now, there's a contrast that's being established between the attitude that we have and the reality or perspective of others. But there's also a contrast that's being set up that says, right now, things are tough. But there's coming a day, perhaps today, there's coming a day when he will be done preparing the mansions in the sky and come back with a shout, with a trumpet, and receive us unto himself. And we will no longer be poor, we will no longer be hungry, we will no longer be weeping, we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Steve Holsizer used to say, suffer now, glory later, right? It's part of, I think it's John's epistles or Peter's epistles, where that concept is clear. Suffer now, glory later. And most of us, frankly, in the United States aren't suffering all that much. Our idea of suffering is, man, we have leftovers tonight again? Like, that's our idea of suffering. We're not really suffering, right? Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you or revile you and spur your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. It's not blessed are you when people don't like you because of you, your personality. It's blessed are you when people don't like you because of me, the Lord Jesus. Your reward is great in heaven. There's I think I focus so much on here, what's going on here, and the comforts here, and who the president is here, and what my workload looks like here, and where we live here, and all those sorts of things, it can be consuming. And I think that what the Lord's trying to teach me, and perhaps you, is think about that day when the reward is given to us by him, not by those on earth, right? Not by those on earth. The next section, 24 to 26, is a bunch of woes. But woe to you who are rich. So these are warnings or expressions of, I feel sorry for you. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There are many, many wealthy people who this is all they have. This is all they have. And when it's gone, or when their time here on earth is gone, it's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And a lot of times wealth can be consuming or can be a burden. I have a client that lives in Allentown. It's probably worth about $65 million. And he says to me regularly, being wealthy is hard. And I say to him, you can solve that. This is a solvable problem. He doesn't want to solve it. He wants to complain about it. I don't really feel sorry for him. He also said to me one time, I walked in, he goes, Stout. I said, yeah. He goes, today I bought $50,000 of weed. I'm like, what? He goes, I bought $50,000 of marijuana. I'm like, I don't want you to tell me this. He was talking about cannabis stock, but he was trying to be a knucklehead and try to get my goat. I eventually figured out where he was going, but anyway, he's quite a character. But this is all he has. This is all he has. He won't go to church because he's a chain smoker, but he donates enough to a certain church so the bishop comes to give him communion. Every Saturday, gives a mass in his office because he won't go to church because he's a chain smoker. It's amazing what stroking a check can do. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And again, this is not about going downstairs and having two plates of food. This is about, where's your focus? Are you worried about here and now, or are you worried about the Lord Jesus, serving him and letting him take care of everything else? The next three... The next couple sections are, again, about attitudes. Thinking about John 15 this morning and how the Lord just wants us to abide in Him. And the love that transfers from the Father to the Son and the Son to us, and His desire that we would show our love to Him by being obedient, to following His commandments. And that's not a burdensome thing, right? It's not a burdensome thing. And the standard that He's setting here, as I said at the beginning, it's higher than the law. It's higher than the law. Because it reflects Him, who He is. The first verse says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Let me just say, this is easier said than done. Amen? Right? I don't think many of us probably have... Some do. Many of us don't really have enemies, but there are people that really don't... Sometimes don't want you to succeed or don't want you to do well or whatever the case may be. It's hard to love them. But the Lord wants us to, right? And that's more than what the law demands. The Lord is giving us a higher standard here because it reflects who He is. Not making a political statement, just kind of observing what's taking place at times. Our current president does not love his enemies. He does not want to do good to them who hate him. We need to pray that his attitude is changed with this. We may like some of the policies that flow from this administration, but the attitude towards people is not Christ-like. And we need to ensure that we're better than that, and that we're following the Lord Jesus. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Wow. Only Christ could ask us to do this because he did, right? Well, Christ and one of his followers, Stephen, prayed for those who would abuse him, abuse them. Give to everyone who begs from you. It's hard. Especially if you live or work in the hood. If you go for a couple blocks, walk, you're likely to run into someone who's asking for something. Charlie and Holly Wooler, who live in Tegucigalpa in Honduras, kept in their car granola bars and bananas. And if someone would stop them on the street, they would at least give them a granola bar and a banana and a tract. I thought that was really thoughtful. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And it goes on. It goes on. If you love only those who love you, what benefit is that to you? It's really hard. These are hard things because they're higher than the law. The law was unachievable. And living in accordance with Christ's example, I'm going to say this carefully, technically is achievable because the Holy Spirit lives within us. If we were to yield every second of every minute of every hour of every day to the Holy Spirit, if we were to yield to Him, we would live out the example of Christ. The problem is, like Paul, he says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Every day I commit to eating healthy, and every next day I commit to starting over. Like, I know better. Love your enemies, do good. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I think one of the things we're learning about the Lord Jesus and the way in which he's interacted with people here is that we think of God as being a just God. And Israel, remember, the Lord is teaching all this to a people who already understood morality, who already understood right and wrong. They were the keepers of the law. This was not new. This was not teaching a heathen something brand new. They knew right from wrong, and they knew God. But they thought of him as a just and strict God. And the Lord Jesus says here, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Aren't you glad that we have a Father who is merciful? Amen? Amen? I sure am. Judge others that you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. I think one of the other things that we're seeing here is that the Pharisees sat in judgment of people whether they kept the law or didn't keep the law. Christians are not to do that. Now, there is clear church discipline requirements. Absolutely. No doubt about it. There are things that are right and wrong. And that needs to be addressed from time to time. But in God's wisdom, in his desire for us to have joy and abundant life, there's a lot of gray things. And we are not to judge that in other people's lives. We are not to judge that. We don't have to participate in it, but we're not to judge it in other people's lives. I remember the first time we showed up at Wendy's parents' house driving a brand new car after our marriage, and you would have thought that I killed their firstborn dog, or their dog. Like, it's holy to drive broken down cars. Didn't you know that? And the older and the more rust belted it is, the holier it is. We can't judge people on stuff like that. We can't judge people over stuff like that. Judge not, condemn not, forgive. Right? That's what the Lord has given. Our God is merciful. There is discipline. There is sin. There is right and wrong, and there are things that ought not to be done. But there's a lot of stuff that ought not to be judged by others as well. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Running over will be put into your lap. I don't think we can take this literally. I know, unless I'm just being left out, we can't take this literally, right? We are to give, and the Lord will take care of everything else. Can a blind man lead another blind man? No. I mean, I think that one of the things that the Lord is also telling us here is that, like, there are obviously spiritual gifts. If you don't have the gift of teaching, you're not going to be effective as a teacher. In that area, you're blinded, right? If you don't have the gift of administration or mercy and you're trying to exercise that, you could be like a blind person trying to do that, unequipped or ill-equipped to fulfill that. And the other exercises here, really, really, really hone your gift and study the Word so that you can do what you're supposed to be doing. The verse 41 is about a speck in another brother's eye. He doesn't see it, or he doesn't. The concept here is we see. There's two things that happen as we judge others. Number one, we don't really see what's going on in our own life. The other thing we do is we judge people's actions, and we imply intention, and we can't do that. We can't imply intention. We have no idea what the intention is for so-and-so, why so-and-so did what so-and-so did. We have no idea. We can't imply that. And yet, when we do something wrong, we want people to judge us based on our intention. Well, I'm sorry I said that. I realize it was stupid, but I didn't mean it. So that corrects it all. I didn't mean it. My intention wasn't to hurt you. So I want to be judged based on that. So we have to be careful. Judging is really messy because we don't do it well. And we should not do it. Verses 43 and 45 are a lesson about discerning. Someone can say that's a banana tree, a banana tree, a banana tree, a banana tree, but if it produces apples, it's not a banana tree. So we can tell what type of tree it is by the fruit. We can tell, if we want to judge someone, which we ought not to, but if we want to discern something, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit that comes from their life. And the last part is a section that we all recognize and know. It's about two people, one that builds their house on a firm foundation and the other that doesn't. you know, interestingly, we sing this a lot, and oftentimes I think it sounds like we're singing it about a gospel. Like, make sure you have the gospel, but the Lord is talking to the disciples here with his apostles. And he's saying, make sure, as disciples of mine, make sure your house is built on a firm foundation. There's some disciples whose houses are not built on a firm foundation, and you can tell when something happens, right? You can tell when something happens in their life. They're shaken to the core, and sometimes they leave or walk away from the Lord. And so I think this is really a lesson for us about how we're building our own house, not someone else's, our own house. And so we think through all of this, through 4, 5, 6, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the Lord is establishing for us an example, a standard that's himself. And he's doing so through action as well as teaching those that are gathered to hear. And so it's helpful for us to remember that he's also establishing a new relationship with God that is different and distinct than Judaism. Judaism, the law was what? Temporary. It was given for temporary, as a temporary child mentor, monitor. We don't follow the law today. We don't purposely disregard it either, because it's good. There's good things in it. But we have a different standard and a different manner of life today. Our Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his life here on earth. We're thankful for his example of all these little things, even though this was not why he came. He came to go to the cross of Calvary, to die on the cross for us, to pay the sins that we could not pay. And so we thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We just pray a blessing upon the remainder of the day for the food that is downstairs, those that prepared it, and for you providing it. We just give you thanks in Christ's name, amen.